Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans as we progress now in our study to chapter 5. And though our focus today will be on verse 1 alone, we'll read the entire first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 11. As we consider peace with God. Peace with God as we find it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we boast in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Friends, this is the word of our God. Now, perhaps the only thing greater than hearing the good news message of how God makes sinners right with himself through Jesus Christ is knowing with full assurance and complete confidence that you are a recipient of such a great salvation. After all, it is one thing to understand the riches of God's plan to make unrighteous sinners right with himself. But it's another thing then to be assured that you personally are in right standing with God, in right relationship with God, fully accepted by him through faith in his Son. Now, Paul understood this not only because he was the greatest apostle and greatest theologian that God had given to the church, but because he was a great pastor too. See, as he progressed in his letter to the Romans, chapters 5 to 8 take on a new emphasis that is distinctly pastoral. Up to this point, Paul's focus has been on the power of the gospel to put people who are captive to the power of sin and therefore under the sentence of God's wrath into a right relationship with him. Through the preaching of the good news, God that invites all peoples, Jews and Gentiles alike, to believe in Christ and enter into this new relationship. Now, as Paul moves then into this new section of his epistle, chapters 5 to 8 focus on the certainty that we can have in our justification. The certainty that because we are just in God's eyes, we will experience a final salvation. In other words, Paul argues that the gospel is the power of God to save us now and forever. The gospel is the power of God to save us now and forever. And this is not only important from a theological perspective, but it is important from a pastoral perspective. You see, what Paul is dealing with now in great detail and with the tender care of a loving shepherd is the matter of assurance. God wants every believer to enjoy full assurance of their salvation. That's clear if we consider the words of another apostle, John, as he described the purpose of his first epistle in 1 John 5:13. He says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In other words, so that you may be assured of your salvation. And so, as one author put it, assurance is the birthright and privilege of every true believer in Christ. Yet, I'm sure you would agree that every Christian will experience periods of doubt about their salvation from time to time. Understanding this, then, Paul writes chapters 5 through 8 to help his readers experience the full confidence and complete assurance of their final salvation in Christ. As Paul presents the gospel, then, it is the good news of God's saving work in Christ that begins decisively at the moment of regeneration and which leads to conversion. This conversion then is experienced by us as God begins to bring his chosen people to himself through repentance and faith. The very same faith through which they receive the righteousness of God in justification. Now, while that is the decisive beginning of our salvation, Paul also presents salvation, the same salvation we have in Christ, as a process that continues to unfold until its completion in the future. It will be complete when, in the final judgment, the believer is publicly vindicated and inherits the fullness of all that God has promised in the gospel. But if we are, then, still waiting for this final salvation, so that we can have assurance, is there any potential that something may go wrong so that we lose our salvation? Our doubts grow and our uncertainties become more haunting when we remember that Paul has already told us that our final salvation lies on the other side of a final judgment according to works. You can turn briefly back to Romans chapter 2. There, to remind you of what we've already learned, Paul wrote of the righteous judgment of God beginning in verse 6, who will repay to each according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they will receive eternal life, as Paul says. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they will inherit wrath and anger. There will be affliction and turmoil, explains the apostle, for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jews first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now that lays the foundation for seeds of doubt in our own mind when we look ahead into chapters 6 and 7. And we see that Paul addresses the very source of these doubts, the continuing presence of sin in our lives even after justification. I mean, have you ever thought to yourself, how can I be a believer if I still sin like this on a daily basis? How can I have any assurance that I am a child of God in right relationship with Him, fully accepted and eternally loved, if I still struggle with sin and struggle to trust and obey God? After all, if I am going to be judged according to my works, then won't my many sins and shortcomings testify against me? What assurance can I possibly have? What confidence in my final salvation can I possibly enjoy? Well, friends, as much as our doubts and our fears may be common, they represent a misunderstanding of who God is and how God works to save his chosen people. Well, that is, our lack of assurance stems from a misunderstanding of the gospel. As Paul begins then chapter 5, as part of his larger concern to explain the believer's hope, the believer's confident certainty of final salvation, he explains that assurance of salvation is an implication of our justification by faith alone. Therefore, we find that in the first half of chapter 5, from verses 1 to 11, Paul elaborates on five results or five benefits of our justification in Christ that together provide us with assurance of our future salvation. Now today, our focus in our study is going to be on the first result, on that first benefit of our justification. That is peace with God. And so in Romans 5, verse 1, we can follow Paul's argument along a simple outline. The foundation of our peace from God, the nature of our peace from God, and finally, the instrument of our peace from God. You see, Paul wants to help us understand that one of the benefits of justification is peace with God, so that you can gain full assurance and complete confidence of your final salvation in Christ. So then, let's turn to the first stage in Paul's argument and the foundation of our peace with God. The foundation of our peace with God. As Paul opens the section, his first words are clearly a transition from an old emphasis to a new, as he writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." You see, Paul links his present focus on assurance to the entire section of his epistle that is preceded from chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way through to chapter 4 and verse 25. To recap, we know that in chapter 1 and verses 16 to 17, we find not only the key verses of the entire epistle, but a summary of what the entire letter will be about. A summary of what Paul will go into in great detail in his epistle. There, Paul wrote of his enthusiasm for the gospel, a passion that shaped his life and shaped his ministry. And we, of course, can understand Paul's passion for the gospel when we understand what Paul preached is the greatest message ever proclaimed, because it announces the greatest plan of salvation ever conceived or ever accomplished. See, Paul preached what he called the gospel of God, because it is the good news of God's work to save sinners from his wrath and then create a people for himself who will know him and enjoy him eternally. And so, as he puts it in verse 16 of chapter 1, this is the power of God for salvation. Not only the message, but even the very means of God's power that brings salvation to his people of both the Jew and the Greek. Paul can make such an astonishing statement that the gospel is not only the message about God's saving power, but is the very instrument by which he transmits his saving power. Because as verse 17 says, it is the righteousness of God which is revealed from faith to faith. That is, the gospel, the good news, reveals God's justifying activity. And all who respond to that same activity in faith become just before God. Those who respond in faith to the message of God's righteous work of bringing unrighteous sinners into right relationship with himself will receive the gift of God's righteousness through the instrument of faith alone. Well, this teaching of justification by faith is so foundational to Paul's gospel that it is then the theme of the first major section of his letter, from chapter 1 of verse 18 through to the end of chapter 4. Now we've learned that justification by faith is the very heart of the good news message. Justification by faith is the heart of the gospel that Paul was so passionate about. To explain why it is necessary, though, for God to save his chosen people in this way, and why his saving activity can only be experienced through faith alone, Paul shows that all people have rebelled against God and are helpless under the power of sin, unable to do anything to save themselves or to escape God's impartial judgment. Now that's the substance of what Paul explained for much of his first section in his letter, stretching from chapter 1 and verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20. But then beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul writes what may be the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. He explains how God's sacrifice of his son enabled him both to rescue his chosen people from his righteous wrath against their sin and to do that without violating his own righteous standard, without violating his own justice. Throughout his explanation, however, Paul emphasizes that this new relationship with God is available only for those who believe. This new relationship cannot be experienced by works or by circumcision or by the law, as he shows from chapter 3 and verse 27 to the end of chapter 4. Now, all of that is what Paul meant when he first stated that the gospel is the good news of God's saving work through which he makes sinners right with himself by means of their faith alone. And so as Paul showed in a comprehensive and compelling argument, the heart of the gospel is justification by faith alone. This good news of the greatest plan of salvation now provides those who are in right relationship with God a foundation for their assurance, a foundation for their confident expectation that God will complete what he has promised to do for all who believe. The reason that all who believe can be assured is because their right standing with God in Christ is the foundation for their peace. And that's what Paul writes in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now notice as you look at the verse that Paul speaks here of a past tense reality that has present tense implications. The justification that he refers to here is something that has already occurred. Now we've previously learned from Paul that justification is primarily an eschatological activity. In other words, justification is a future reality. And Paul spoke of a believer's justification as synonymous with the future final judgment when he wrote in chapter 2 and verse 13, it's not only hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. But as we see in chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul can clearly also speak of justification as being a past tense reality. A past tense reality that has present tense implications. And that's because there is an initial declaration from God to the one who trusts in him and his promises in the gospel. Paul's emphases both on a future and a past reality don't contradict one another, but speak of the already but not yet tension that we find in the New Testament. Here, though, in chapter 5, he's focusing on that initial private declaration from God to the believer. That initial declaration is definitive, and once for all time kind of declaration. In other words, we are already justified, but at the same time, we await a final justification which will be publicly announced to the whole world. As Tom Schreiner explains, he says, the verdict of the final judgment is declared in advance to those who belong to Jesus Christ. And on the day of judgment, that verdict will be proclaimed to the world. What is remarkable is that believers enjoy now the end time verdict. Believers have assurance of salvation by faith alone because the verdict of the final day is already theirs. So because of that future reality of which you have present assurance, Paul says now you can also experience peace with God. That's precisely what Paul is getting at in verse 1. Those who respond to the gospel with faith in God and his promises, so they're brought into this new right relationship with him and justification, can enjoy a whole suite of benefits that flow from this justification. The primary benefit that Paul points to is an assurance of their final salvation, a confidence in a future reality. But we experience assurance. We experience complete confidence through the peace that we enjoy with God. The foundation of this peace is, as we've seen, the past tense, definitive, once for all declaration that we are in the right with God. In other words, the foundation of our peace with God is our justification by faith alone. What exactly does it mean, though, to enjoy peace with God? Well, Paul explains in the next step of his argument. He explains the nature of our peace with God. And as he continues to explain, Paul shows that the first result of our justification is a remarkable new relationship with God. And so, having been justified by faith, Paul writes in verse 1, we have peace with God. The first benefit that flows out of God's declaring us believing sinners to be righteous is that we have peace with God. In other words, that we have experienced reconciliation. Now, this idea of reconciliation actually bookends the entire section. It's the focus of the first 11 verses of chapter 5. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 5. You'll see there, he says, not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so the key to understanding what Paul is getting at here is to recognize that he describes the saving work of God in terms of justification. And in doing so, he's using a judicial metaphor. Paul's putting us in the context of the courtroom to explain how God makes us right with him. That has been the primary focus of Paul in the first section of his epistle, which makes sense since he's been emphasizing God as the righteous judge. However, now in this new section, he transitions and he describes the saving work of God with another metaphor. He uses the terms of reconciliation to describe God's saving work in a relational way. And again, this makes sense because in this broader section of chapter 5 to 8, Paul doesn't speak of God as the righteous judge. He speaks of God as the loving Father. It's in this context that we read of the assurance we gain from this loving relationship, as Paul writes in chapter 8 and verse 15. We have not received a spirit of slavery, writes Paul, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And so Paul's transition then to an emphasis on the relational aspect of God's saving work explains why the very first benefit of justification he highlights is peace with God. In fact, we can see that Paul is picking up on the interrelated ideas of enjoying peace with God and knowing him as God our Father that he first mentioned in his introduction to the letter. There in chapter 1 and verse 7, he describes his recipients as all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, and then gives this wonderful blessing: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's this kind of relational emphasis that Paul has transitioned to in chapter 5. It's precisely what helps us understand the nature of our peace with God. If you want to know what it means to have peace with God, then you need to think about his saving work in relational terms. And in order to do that, you need to consider the nature of the problem that we are saved from. You see, we tend to think of our problem of sin in strictly judicial terms. It makes sense given the Reformation heritage that we stand in. We think of our sin as transgressing God's commands or breaking God's laws. And therefore, the problem that we are saved from is the just condemnation that we face under God's judgment. Now, that's certainly true. And that's precisely what the Reformers emphasized. But in the Bible, the authors spoke of sin as something that goes deeper than mere behavior. You see, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were tempted, the desires of their hearts shifted from Yahweh to themselves. And now, just as with Adam and Eve, there is something deeper than rule-breaking or mere misbehavior to our sin. When we sin, we pervert love and we reject God himself. When we sin, we pervert love and we reject God himself, the very one who has made us both to love and be loved by him. Therefore, when we sin, we experience what Adam and Eve first experienced when they sinned in the fall. We experience a broken relationship with God. And so there is something far deeper to sin than mere rule breaking. We haven't only incurred the wrath of a righteous judge, but we have broken the relationship that we ought to enjoy with a loving Father. Sin breaks the relationship that we are designed to enjoy with God as his image bearers, and so instead of loving and being loved by God, the greatest problem of our sin is that we become enemies of God. Isaiah 63 verse 10 describes this corruption of Yahweh's relationship with Israel, which illustrates for us too the enmity that sin brings into every person's relationship with God. The prophet writes, "They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them." Friends, you will never understand what a privilege and a benefit it is to have peace with God until you understand that the greatest problem of our sin is not the anger of a just judge, but the enmity of the one who is supposed to be a loving Father. There is a break in the greatest relationship that we ought to enjoy, the very relationship for which we were made as those who are made in the image of God. Because of our sin, we cannot know and enjoy God in the delight of a loving relationship as we were created to do. And this enmity with God because of sin is then described in terms of an absence of peace. In Isaiah 57 verse 21, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." That is what should grieve us most about our sin. That is what should excite us most, that in the gospel we now have peace. You see, as we previously learned, the best part of the gospel is not the judgment of God that we are saved from, but the relationship with God that we are saved to. It's not just that we escape a sentence of condemnation. It's that we now enjoy a reconciled relationship. So in order to understand then the nature of this benefit, the nature of this peace and reconciliation that we now enjoy, we need to consider how Paul is actually using this term peace in Romans chapter 5. You see, our English word peace, much like the secular use of the Greek word eirene, often has a negative sense. It refers to the absence of hostilities. There is no longer a war between God and the sinner. Now, clearly, that is appropriate in understanding the gospel and how it changes our relationship with God. You were formerly at war with God through the treason of your sinful rebellion, and therefore you were enemies of God. As a result of the righteousness that we receive through faith, there is now no longer any hostility from God toward you. That's good news. God is no longer angry at your sin. You are no longer under his wrath and condemnation, but you also enjoy a relationship that is no longer contaminated by your sin and the anger of God that it produces. You have peace with God. He's no longer at war with you. However, Paul means that and more. Because when Paul is using the term peace, he's drawing on the deep and rich concept of the Old Testament term, the Hebrew word shalom. You see, the Old Testament concept of peace, shalom, which was the background to Paul's choice of peace to describe our reconciliation with God, that term refers to far more of a positive sense of harmonious well-being. It's not only an absence of hostility, it is a presence of harmony and flourishing. It refers to the well-being, the prosperity, and even sometimes it's a synonym for the salvation of the people of God. All of these ideas that are bound up within the Hebrew word shalom are understood as gifts from God. And so we see, for instance, why Israel places such a priority on peace, even recognizing it as one of God's greatest blessings. For instance, in the priestly blessing of Numbers 6:26, they pray, Yahweh lift his face upon you and give you peace. The Old Testament concept helps us understand not only that in Christ do we enjoy the absence of hostilities, but we enjoy the presence of flourishing and harmony in this new and loving relationship with God. And so this peace that Paul speaks of is then the objective state of harmony with God that believers who are justified can now enjoy. Now, in case you think that Paul is a theological innovator, he's not actually the first one to see God's people enjoying the peace of a harmonious relationship with him as a result of their righteousness. We see, for instance, in Isaiah 32, in verses 17 to 18, the prophet writes that the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and security forever. As God promises, then my people will live in a peaceful abode and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. Already in the Old Testament hope of salvation, God had told his people that their righteousness would be the foundation of the peace that they enjoy with him. In fact, as we further consider this Old Testament background to the term peace, we see that this peace is viewed as a gift given by God to his people primarily in the end time. That's when God will fulfill all of his covenant promises to his people. This is, in fact, what's behind that well-known passage of Isaiah 9. In verses 6 to 7, the prophet says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no increase, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." That idea continues on even into Isaiah chapter 52. There in verse 7, as the context leading up to that great servant song of Isaiah 53, we read, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news." In other words, how wonderful it is when someone preaches the gospel. Someone who, as the prophet says, announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, "Your God reigns." You see, for Isaiah, clearly, the ideas of salvation and peace with God are so inseparably intertwined that to proclaim a message of peace and a message of salvation is really the same thing. It's the gospel. It's the good news. And this, of course, sets the context for Isaiah 53, where the sacrifice of the suffering servant accomplishes the peace that his people will enjoy. In fact, many of the prophets tie this eschatological hope, this confident expectation of peace, with a covenant of peace that God will make with his people. In Isaiah 54, verse 10, we read, "The mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you." In Ezekiel 34, verse 26, he says, "I will cut a covenant of peace with them and cause harmful beasts to cease from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." In chapter 37, verse 26, again, "I will cut a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will give them the land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever." That covenant of peace is none other than the very new covenant that we stand in as believers in Jesus Christ. So then, the Old Testament background helps us to appreciate what Paul has in mind when he uses the term peace. It's that objective state of harmony with God that believers who have been justified can enjoy. Now, the Old Testament concept of peace further includes expectations of harmonious relationships with enemies and even harmonious relationships with nature. But foundational to all of these further benefits is the reconciliation with God that his people will enjoy. Therefore, we can now differentiate this concept of peace that Paul uses in Romans 5, the same objective peace with God, from perhaps a more subjective way of speaking about peace. That inner sense of well-being, that feeling at peace that we refer to, and perhaps even Paul alludes to in Philippians 4, verse 7, as the peace of God which guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But it is this objective reality of peace with God that is foundational to the subjective experience of inward feelings of settled peace. And so, as Paul highlights the first benefit that flows out of our justification, He highlights this objective reality of being in a reconciled relationship with God. And while the Hebrew concept of peace is shalom and harmonious well-being helps us understand that there is far more to the benefit of peace than a mere absence of hostility, the context of Romans reminds us that this must certainly be included in our thinking. After all, Paul has repeatedly stressed that sin brings enmity between God and man. In chapter 1 and verse 18 of Romans, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then later in verse 30 of chapter 1, he refers to those who are haters of God. The very ones who express that hatred and enmity by celebrating the sinful rebellion of others in chapter 1 of verse 32. In chapter 3, in verse 10 to 18, Paul describes universal human depravity that expresses itself in hateful rebellion against God. He writes in verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside." In other words, we have turned our backs on God as that relationship breaks because of our sin. Therefore, as he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, there is no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, we have no love for God and no desire to please him, because all that characterizes our relationship is enmity. Therefore, as Paul says now in chapter 5, to have peace with God means to be reconciled with him such that there is now harmonious peace in our relationship. We know that Paul is emphasizing even this aspect of reconciliation because he writes in verse 10 of chapter 5 that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And so if sin breaks the relationship that we are designed to enjoy with God, a relationship as image bearers, so that instead of loving and being loved by God, we become enemies of God, then justification is the solution to the problem of our sin, not only because it saves us from the wrath of our judge, but reconciles us with the love of our Father. So justification is then the foundation of a reconciled relationship with God, so that as we enjoy peace with him, we can return to the created purpose of loving him and being loved by him. Friends, to put it simply, before being justified, we were God's enemies and under God's wrath. But the very best news of the gospel is that after being justified, we are God's friends and have peace with him. He loves us and we love him in return. But how does God accomplish this reconciliation for his chosen people? Well, that's what Paul answers in the third step of his argument as we consider the instrument of our peace with God. Moving from the nature of our peace, we come now to the instrument of our peace with God. And Paul explains that our reconciliation is accomplished by means of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is why he speaks of our justification leading to our peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 1. In other words, Christ is the personal instrument through whom God reckons peace to us. He's the personal instrument by which we are reconciled to God. Now, Paul is once again drawing on rich Old Testament theology because the same peace that was promised to God's people was promised by means of a Davidic king. Again, we've already read Isaiah 9, but listen again, this time not for the promise of peace, but for the promise of the person who will bring the peace. Isaiah says, to us a child is born, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. In other words, he'll be a king, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, not a reference to the first person of the Trinity, but the way in which kings were revered by their people as the father of their people. Even now, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of the peace that he brings on the throne of David and over his kingdom. You see, not only is there the promise of peace, but the promise of the person who will bring this peace. It is this Davidic king, this Messiah, the promised one that the Old Testament looks forward to. In Ezekiel 37, we read in verse 24 and following, my servant David, referring to a Davidic king in his line, will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. They will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, which your fathers inhabited. And they will inhabit it, and they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will cut a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. As he says in verse 27, my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is the new covenant promise of a reconciled relationship between God and his people. He'll dwell with them. They will have a new right relationship so that he is their God, they are his people. And as they experience this peace that is brought about through the covenant of peace, it's this Davidic king that is promised who will accomplish it. In Micah 5, verse 4, we see something similar. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace. Not only will he bring peace, but he is the very definition of peace, so that he is peace itself. And so the promise of a future Davidic king who will bring peace to God's people is, of course, fulfilled for us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the instrument of our peace. He is the reconciler between God and man. As Paul himself delights to explain in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Turn there briefly so you can see his exaltation in this reality. In Colossians 1, one of the most Christ-centered, Christ-exalting passages in the entire New Testament, he says in verse 19 and on, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And here it speaks both to the problem of our sin and the solution. And although we were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now Christ reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Christ is the instrument of our peace with God. He is our reconciler with God, so that through the Son, we know God not only as creator, not simply as judge, but as eternal, loving Father. And so as Paul is reminding us in Romans 5, verse 1, the ultimate focus of God's saving work is Christ, the one through whom believing sinners receive justification and all of its benefits, including the peace, the reconciliation that we now enjoy with God. But Paul is actually doing far more in this simple verse than reminding us of what he's already taught us in the epistle. You see, the point he's making is that you cannot know, you cannot enjoy God in a reconciled relationship of love with him as you love God and are loved by him. You can't enjoy God in this way apart from the foundation of your justification. But at the same time, that is to say that you cannot know and enjoy God in a reconciled relationship of love apart from Jesus Christ, who is the instrument of our peace, who is our reconciler with God. And that's why the larger section of chapters 5 through 8 find Paul emphasizing our union with Christ more than anything else. You see, the emphasis of Paul in his previous section was on the faith through which God makes us right with him. But he almost leaves that emphasis behind in chapters 5 through 8 to emphasize now our union with Christ through which we have a right and reconciled relationship with God. As he says, peace with God comes through our Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 5 and verse 1. Our boasting in God is through our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 11. And grace reigns through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord in chapter 5 and verse 21. The gift of God bringing eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord in chapter 6 and verse 23. Thanks for deliverance are due to God through Jesus Christ our Lord in chapter 7 and verse 21. And the love of God, from which nothing can ever separate us, is in Christ Jesus our Lord, according to chapter 8 and verse 39. And so one commentator summed up the first benefit of our justification by writing, God does not simply confer the status of righteousness upon us without at the same time giving himself to us in friendship and establishing peace between himself and us. So friends, can you see the very best part of the gospel? The first and richest of all of its benefits is that we can now know and enjoy God. The gift of peace and reconciliation, friendship is ours in Christ, so that we can love God and be loved by him in return. All of this is a gift that we receive through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have peace with God when we are in Christ. That is, when we are united to him through faith. And the peace with God through Christ that Paul speaks of here is then the first of five benefits. First of five reasons that Paul highlights so that you will gain a full confidence and complete assurance of your final salvation in Christ. How can you be confident that God will complete his work? How can you be anything other than confident when you understand this relationship of love that you now enjoy with the Father? You see, awareness of our peace with God through Jesus Christ is meant to give us more than just feelings of gratitude and affection. When you are convinced that you are eternally secure in Christ, you're freed from focusing on your own goodness and merit so that you can serve the Lord with the full confidence and complete assurance that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The assurance of your salvation then is less about the judgment of God that you will be saved from and more about the relationship with God that you are saved to. Therefore, it is more of an assurance in a relationship than simply an assurance of a verdict. In other words, justification is not an end in itself. It may be the heart of the gospel, but it's not the best part of the gospel. Neither is forgiveness of sins or the imputation of righteousness, nor is escape from hell or entrance into heaven. The greatest part of the gospel is to know and enjoy God forever as one who is eternally loved by Him and then reciprocates that love in return. To put it another way, Paul tells us here that we trust in Christ in order to treasure God. That's the point of the gospel. We trust in Christ in order to treasure God. And if gaining a right relationship with Him doesn't sound to you like the greatest treasure you can ever receive, and friends, you understand neither the gospel nor the God of the gospel. Friend, as we conclude, we've studied the first of five results of justification by faith. The first of five benefits. Paul elaborates on these because God wants you to understand that one of the benefits of justification is peace with Him, so that you can have full confidence and complete assurance of your final salvation in Christ. But this assurance is only for those who are brought into a new relationship with God through Christ, trusting in Him in order to treasure God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Christ reconciles us with God in order that we may know Him and enjoy Him forever, which is the greatest part of the greatest message of the gospel. Therefore, friends, Paul, on behalf of God, is inviting you today to receive through faith in Jesus Christ the Lord that sweet and precious and incomparable promise of peace with God through which you can have assurance of your salvation in Christ. As the hymn writer captured it so well with beautiful words, those who are in Christ can say, I have peace with God, sweet peace at last. The dreary night of sin is past. Secure on Him who gave His precious blood my soul to save. I am justified by faith through His grace divine, for I am His and He is mine. And forever shall my trust and rejoicing be, His precious blood avails for me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how we love You for Your work, not only of saving us from the wrath of God, but reconciling us with peace to a new and harmonious relationship with God. You are therefore not only our deliverer from wrath, but You are our reconciler with God. So that as we are joined to You by faith, You bring us into a relationship not merely with the Creator, but with our Father. In the sweetest and most precious relationship of love that we receive and love that we reciprocate, as we know and enjoy our triune God forever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Your saving work on the cross, which is the foundation for this new and right relationship that we have in you. I pray for each and every one of us that we would have this relationship through faith alone and enjoy the sweetness of this relationship more and more as we grasp the significance of what it is to have peace with you. And as we do so, may we also have a full assurance that you will complete your salvation and all that you have promised to do on our behalf. In your name we pray. Amen. Friends, may the peace of God, our Heavenly Father, and the grace of Christ, the risen Son, and the fellowship of God, the Spirit, keep our hearts and minds within His love. May this peace which passes understanding and this grace which makes us what we are and this fellowship of His communion make us one in spirit and in heart, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.